Welcome to Oak City Church, a family of learners, lovers, and givers sent. For more information, visit us online at oakcitychurch.com. Let us know if we can help you in any way. Thank you for listening.
We are in a series in the book of Ecclesiastes called Finding Contentment in a Restless World. And so this is week three of this. And Ecclesiastes, I think it's kind of a hard book to preach because I don't think it goes in a linear fashion. Like if you read through Romans, Paul like has a track and he's going down the road and he's making a case. Solomon doesn't do that. Ecclesiastes is a little bit like Proverbs and he seems to bounce around and go in circles. And I feel like he's painting a picture. I feel like I'm trying to put together pieces of a puzzle and he's painting a picture of life and what it's like. I was talking to someone this week and I said, I feel like sometimes it's a puzzle that we don't really want to see. She was like, yeah, but it's a puzzle we need to see. And sometimes we need to see it. I heard a counselor say once, like, we're all narcissists at some level. And I feel like Solomon's digging that out in some ways. And we don't really want to see that. We don't want to deal with that. And he has been outlining a problem, and then he's going to go through like how he tried to deal with it unsuccessfully and then how to deal with it successfully. And that's where we're going over the next few weeks. And I'm going to just frame this up a little bit in terms of the wisdom books of the Bible, because I think this is helpful that in the middle of the Old Testament, you've got these books referred to as the wisdom books, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Job, and then the Song of Solomon, and they really fit together. So Proverbs is a book that is really, it's a you reap what you sow type of book. So if you're a farmer and you sow a field with corn seeds, you're going to get corn stalks and you're going to harvest corn, you know. If you got a little home garden, you put tomato seeds down, you're not getting cucumbers, you're getting tomatoes. And so Solomon's like, become a better sower so you can become a better reaper. Like things can be the way that they're supposed to be. But then Job is like, sometimes you're going to sow tomato seeds and you're going to grow pumpkins. And it's just not going to work the way that it's supposed to work. And God's still in control, and that's still okay, but that's just how it's going to go. And so Job, it says, was the most righteous man in the East, and yet all this bad stuff happened to him, and his friends were like, law of the harvest, you must have done something wrong. And God eventually was like, no, he didn't do anything wrong. It's just I had other purposes in this, and I'm still on my throne, and I'm still good. And you need to know that sometimes. Ecclesiastes is like saying, you don't always live according to the law of the harvest. You live under the sun, and you don't always live in the Job world. You live kind of in the middle. And so law of the harvest, yes, become a better sower, and you'll become a better reaper, and life will go better, but not always, because life is just messy. And so he's trying to coach us into how to navigate life like as we know it. And it becomes super practical in that way, because it's on the ground, it's right where we are. Now, last week was like a brutal assessment of life as we know it. Last week was like going to the doctor and getting your shots, right? If you were here last week, I know you feel like that. And so he's gone through a few things. One of them is toil. He talks about toil. Life is inefficient and life is hard a lot of the time. Can I get an amen? Amen. It is. And then last was a lot about vanity. And so he uses this word vanity. It doesn't really mean vain or conceited the way we think of it. It's vapor. And so in the grand scheme of things, your life is a vapor, and that's hard for us, you know? And so last week was pretty heavy. Monday morning was texting with some pastor friends of mine. One guy texted the group of us and said, hey, I'm praying for you guys this morning. Let me know if there's something specific I can pray for. So guys are throwing stuff out, and I'm like, well, I'm doing this series in Ecclesiastes, and it's like heavy and weighty, and so just pray that I would do this well and use my time well and stuff. And one of the other guys texted me and he said, yeah, man, I preached Ecclesiastes a few years ago and it's the first time I ever went through like a long season of depression. And I'm like, oh shoot, you should have told me that, buddy. Like we should talk. And I don't think that's where he wants us to be, but he's dealing with the like difficult places in life, you know? And so it does get to vapor and toil. And deep down we know that's not how we're supposed to be. And he's going to say at one point, God put eternity in our hearts. We're made in the image of God. We're made to be producers and to be effective. We're made to be connectors and to be lovers of God and the people around us. We're made for joy. God is happy, you know, not like happy, happy all the time, but God is joyful and we're made for that. And so it's supposed to be like this, but we're living in that. And Solomon's saying that's reality. And so how do we deal with that? That all of our efforts no matter how good they are, aren't always going to lead up to what we think that they should, that we're not as important or powerful or smart as we think we should be. And I think deep down at some place this boils down to that we're disappointed we don't get to be God. Like deep down. We're not all powerful. We're not all knowing. We're not omnipresent. And that creates some disappointment and frustration and anxiety. And that's why the beginning of the Bible makes so much sense of life. If I say like snowflake culture, who knows what I'm getting at? Like generation snowflake. So this is kind of the all snowflakes are unique and you're special just like everybody else. Kind of gets to participation trophies, but more so recently that's been language that's been used with trigger warnings and safe spaces and all this stuff, which I'm not saying all that's bad, but there's just maybe a little bit over the top. And I was thinking this week that Eve was probably the beginning of snowflake culture. So Adam and Eve are in the garden, and God says, I've got this wonderful existence for you. Like, we are going to hang out together in the garden every single day. Like, this is full of joy and meaning and all this stuff. And there's a tree of life. This can last forever. There's this one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And don't eat the fruit of that tree. You're not made for that. Like, I'm going to give you that as you need it. Relationship, that's what I want. And Satan comes along and says, you know what, Eve? You deserve better than this. And Eve says, you know what, Satan? You're right. And we struggle with that ever since. Like a little bit of we deserve better. And I think Solomon is hitting that nerve and really saying, nope, you really don't. In some ways, he's saying you're not that big of a deal. Like, it's not meaningless. The things you do matter, but they're not going to be remembered. Like, you don't matter that much. And life is a lot of dishes and laundry and mail. There's a cold dose of reality to it. Now, in context of the Bible, the gospel is true, man. And God so loved the world, he so loved you that he sent his only begotten son, that whosoever should believe in him wouldn't perish but have everlasting life. He died on a cross for our sins. And so God loves us, and that makes us a big deal. But sometimes I think what we do, even with that, even in church, is we take that and we magnify ourselves and say, Christ died for me. Instead of making Christ the big deal and saying Christ died for a bunch of us that aren't that big of a deal. Like, you know how we can flip that? And Solomon, I think, is just pressing those buttons for us and bringing up some of this angst. And now he's going to get into, okay, how do we deal with this? How does he deal with it? How do we try and deal with it? And his first step, chapter 2, his first step is to say this, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. Come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. Here's his first solution to that angst. I will party my way through to the other side of it. Could enough pleasure administered the right way allow me to outrun the vapor and toil in my life and find meaning? Could enough pleasure administered the right way allow me to outrun any of that angst in my life and make it what I think it's supposed to be? I don't need you to answer this question to out loud, but internally I do. Like, right now, what would improve your life? What would make you happier? What would relieve that angst right now, in this moment? Because my guess is that for most of us, how we respond to that, just knee-jerk response, isn't relational. And it's not spiritual. It's material. I don't think we think, man, if I walked closer with the Lord, that would make my life more of what God made it to be. I don't think that's our knee-jerk response. I don't think we think if I have a better relationship with my spouse or a better relationship with my kids or a better relationship with my coworkers, that would relieve that. I don't think that's the first thing. I think for most of us, it's a check. It is a big, fat check. Right? If I had some stuff, that could fix the problem. And this is where Solomon goes, like, will it? And his answer is a very firm, hard no, it won't. But that's where he wants to take us. And he gets to the end of it, says, I became great. I surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. My wisdom remained with me. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. First of all, that's Genesis 3, Garden of Eden language. Eve saw that the tree was good for food, a delight to the eyes, desired to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate and gave it to her husband who was with her, and he ate. She saw, she desired, she took. And so it's that language. And when he says that, whatever my eyes desired, I didn't keep from them, he takes the filter off. I desired it. I acquired it. I consumed it. Like, no filter in there. Just go. It's just so hard for us to imagine. I remember hearing Bill Gates once say, the only way I can comprehend how much money I have is that there is nothing that I could want that I can't acquire. Nothing. I thought, man, that's living in a different realm. Nothing short of like Russia, you know? Like, he couldn't buy a country. He couldn't buy most countries. We're not going to be able to do that. Solomon's going to do it for us. And Solomon's in, like, let's go for it. Will stuff make my life complete? And Solomon wants to settle this question for us once and for all. I want you to think for a second, if he settled that question in our hearts, that stuff is not going to scratch the itch ultimately, and we agreed with what he's going to conclude, what would that do for us? If you never again thought, you know what I need to make my life complete? Some more stuff, or the stuff that they have, or just a little bit more stuff than they have. If you never again thought that, would that change your life? It would change mine. Greed is like a fire that rages. You know, envy is like a cancer. If he could take those things out, I don't think there are many things that would change us more radically than that. Even to realize, like, maybe there's more, but there isn't enough out there that I can get to, and it's really not that far out there. There isn't enough. I think this is intensely practical because of when and where we live, and maybe everybody always feels like they live there, but it seems more possible for us living in such an affluent society and an opportunistic society and an individualistic society. Said before, Solomon would fit in America. He'd read the Declaration of Independence and the right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness and say, I have found my people. Just this morning, some guys are in a fantasy football league, and there was some stuff about a trade, and like texts are going around this morning. And one person's like, why didn't this happen already? And someone's like, well, there's a delay on it. And he said, we live in America, and we get what we want as soon as we can. Like, it's always... And we live in this intensely commercial society that depends on us buying stuff we think will make us happy in order for the plates to keep spinning in our culture. I found this commercial this week that's not a real commercial. It's just a parody, but it was really funny. So that every commercial ever.
You're special. Your life's different. That's why we made this one commercial that tested to reach millions. Sure, we could have made something different for each one of you, but you're too unique for that. So we made this one 60-second commercial to let you personally know that we understand you, that we're on your side. That's why you should give us your money, in hopes that our product or service will bring you lasting happiness. Or at the very least, distract you from the feeling that you're missing something. The feeling that everyone around you is making small talk to avoid thinking about the fact that no one really knows what's going on. And that life as you know it will certainly end because you're going to die. So stop dreading life and start avoiding it with our product or service. Friend, give us your money and we'll give you a temporary distraction from your meaningless life.
You can cut that. So, like, isn't that where we live? Isn't that it? Stop dreading life and start avoiding it. We'll give you a distraction from your meaningless life, a temporary distraction. At the end of last week, I ended with this comedian that talked about how, like, we don't want to be alone because a sadness wells up and we want to avoid that. But he said, we end up not being sad and not being happy, just kind of being busy and distracted. And Solomon wants to spare us from that. Like, Solomon wants to face the questions. So here's what Solomon does. And it's just hard for us to grasp this because we live, you know, 3,000 years later. But this is what he does. So Judah and Israel were as many as the sand by the sea. They ate and drank and were happy. Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the Euphrates to the land of the Philistines to the border of Egypt. They all brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. Solomon's provision for one day was 30 cores of fine flour, 60 cores of meal, 10 oxen, 20 pasture-fed cattle, grass-fed cattle, 100 sheep, and then deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fattened fowl. Every single day. I've read that's enough to feed 15,000 people. He had a party for 15,000 people every single day. Solomon knew how to party. He had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots, 12,000 horsemen. Those officers supplied provisions for King Solomon for all who came to King Solomon's table, each one in his month. They let nothing be lacking. They let nothing be lacking. Barley, straw for the horses, and swift steeds they brought to the place where it was required, each according to his duty. In chapter 2 of Ecclesiastes, this is how he records it. He says, I enlarged my works, I built houses for myself, I planted vineyards for myself, I made gardens and parks for myself, so I planted all kinds of fruit trees, I made ponds to irrigate the forest of growing trees, I bought male and female slaves, I had homeborn slaves, I possessed flocks and herds larger than all who preceded me in Jerusalem, I collected for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces, I provided male and female singers and the pleasures of men, many concubines. And in that, like, I. And that is a picture of, like, if I could be God, if I could do everything I wanted to do. And that's what he did. Back to 1 Kings, people came from all over the world to be with Solomon, to drink in the wisdom God had given him. Everyone who came brought gifts, artifacts of gold and silver, robes and gowns, the latest in weapons. It's kind of cool. Exotic spices, horses and mules. Parades of visitors year after year. Solomon collected chariots and horses, 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horses. He stabled them in the special chariot cities as well as in Jerusalem. The king made silver as common as rocks and cedar as common as the fig trees in the lowland hills. He's just got everything you could dream of. He sat on Amazon all day long and, like, bought all the stuff. Buy. It's just hard to conceive of this, you know? So I don't know how much to do with it. But someone sent me, a couple people pointed out to me that there was a gold toilet that got stolen from Blenheim Palace in England, which is where Churchill was born, if you were here last week, interestingly enough. But it was a part of an art exhibit. But then I thought, does anybody doubt that there are people that have gold toilets? You know what I mean? Like, there's some folks someplace that are like, you know, it'd be cool to have a gold toilet. And they go to the bathroom and think, I'm going to the bathroom on a gold toilet. I'm kind of a big deal. I just don't know what it is for you that you think, man, oh, if I could. Because we just can't even get there. We'll never get there. Solomon's doing an experiment we'll never get to do. I saw this this week. It was like the best houses in Hollywood Hills. And so this would do it for me. Do we have these? Do you have those pictures? So this is a $46 million house in Hollywood Hills. If I had a cool $50 million, then I might peace out from Raleigh and go do this. You can start flipping through some of these pictures. This is your master bedroom, your view of L.A. This is your porch on your master bedroom. This is your master bathroom with a glass shower so you can see L.A. while you're showering, and L.A. might could see you. This is your closet. With wall-to-ceiling glass and L.A. again. This is your garage. Yeah, I'll take that. It's nice. I think this is your couple's massage room in your house. It's good with your sauna and your whatever, this is your theater. And then your wine cellar, this is good. And what else do we have? Yeah, that's like off your living room. Solomon's got like 30 houses like that. You know what I mean? All over the world, and he's got jets so that he can fly there and do whatever he wants to do. He gets to the end of that, and he says, "Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil that I had expended in doing it, and behold, all of it was vapor." It was striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. He says, I tried. I tested my heart with pleasure. Pleasure failed. I think we have a hard time believing that. I think God wants us to believe it for sure. Let me make a few points in this and just about stuff and money. And here's the first one. Stuff is not bad. Just to be clear, stuff is not bad. God likes stuff. God made stuff. And this is really, when you start comparing Christianity to other religions, ancient religions, like less ancient religions, and a lot of ancient religions, the material world is the product of like a battle of the gods. And so it's an accidental byproduct of some conflict is that the earth pops out or the universe pops out. And it's totally different in Christianity and in Judaism. When you look at the Greeks, the material world was something to be escaped from. It was like punishment. But in the Bible, it says that God decided to create everything out of nothing because he wanted it. And then he gets done creating stuff and he says, it's good. It's good, 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 good. Very good. He really likes the stuff. And even though the stuff has been subjected to futility because of sin and it groans waiting for its redemption, it's going to be redeemed. And in Revelation, when it paints, you know, the picture of what heaven is like. Heaven isn't someplace we go to. It's something that comes down to us. The earth will be redeemed. And so God likes stuff. Just don't get the impression that God doesn't like it. It was his idea. God doesn't mind you having good stuff. God doesn't mind you having good stuff. I don't want to say that God wants you to have good stuff because I think there's a whole, like, vein of church and theology that is commonly referred to as the prosperity gospel that goes to the, you reap what you sow, and if you sow well, then you're going to reap a harvest, and it's going to be financial, and God wants you to be rich. And I just totally think that doesn't make sense with the gospel. God might want you to have lots of stuff, and that's great. And God might not want you to have lots of stuff, and that's great. Solomon, I think, is just trying to say, man, stuff is nowhere near as big a deal as you think stuff is. This is from my favorite scripture about stuff. This is from 1 Timothy. So this is Paul writing to Timothy, who's pastoring a church. He says, "Godliness with contentment, that is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world." This is Solomon, Ecclesiastes language, right? We brought nothing into it. We can't take anything out of it. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. Is that hard for anybody else? Food and clothing, that's all we need. We'll be content. But Paul says it a couple of different times. I've learned to be content. When I have a lot, when I have a little, I've learned to be content. Then he says, but those who desire to be rich... Those who desire to be rich. And again, I'd ask you to ask yourself this question. Is he talking about you? Do you desire to be rich? I mean, I've been sitting under this week. Like, I've been convicted by this verse in a way I've never been convicted by it before. Do you desire to be rich? Do you pass the lottery signs on the highway and think, I could use $37 million? Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation. They fall into a snare. They fall into many senseless and harmful desires. man, if you think through your desires, have you fallen into some senseless and harmful desires? Yeah. That plunge people into ruin and destruction. Just all the senseless part of life that you don't need. There's a way to be content without it. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It's through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith. And they have pierced themselves with many pangs. They've done it to themselves. Man, that's convicting. He's trying to spare us from that. He's saying, I've gone all the way down that road. Don't go down there. Don't waste your time thinking about what's down there. Paul goes on in a few verses, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be arrogant, not to set their hopes on the uncertainty of their riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy, because God likes stuff and God doesn't mind you having good stuff. He richly provides you with everything and he wants you to enjoy the stuff. You don't have a problem with that. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and to be ready to share. Many of you, many of us are the rich in this present age. Like, this is the problem with this is that we always look to the person that has more than us instead of the billions of people that have so much less, you know? Charge them. Be rich in good works. Be generous and ready to share. Are you generous and ready to share? Do you hold your stuff loosely, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life? Solomon would say, amen. Life is not found in the stuff. Jesus says, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys or thieves don't break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. He wants your heart. And the thing, your treasure, that has your heart. And that's the issue. It's not the stuff, it's your heart. Stuff isn't bad. God doesn't mind you having good stuff. Stuff makes a bad God. Stuff makes a bad God. And when I say that, what I mean is like we're born to worship. We're going to worship something. We're going to devote ourselves to something. We are going to put our hope in something. We're going to give ourselves to it. We're going to give our time, our money, our energy, and we're going to expect that it will give us life. And we do that with stuff, and it makes a bad God. Later in Ecclesiastes, like I said, I don't think it's a linear book. He kind of keeps coming back to some stuff. In Ecclesiastes 5, he says, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money. He who loves wealth won't be satisfied with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them, and what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. He's really saying there's like a law of diminishing returns. It's funner the first time, but you got to do more the next time to get the same effect. It's not giving me the pleasure I'm looking for. And so I just need to find more. That is the definition of addiction. And I think it wouldn't be hard to look at our culture and say we're addicted to stuff, like collectively. And in some ways unhealthy. More stimulus, decreasing pleasure. Just, you can find this all over the place, and it's so funny because we keep chasing it, but then anything that we look at it, and we just know that it's not true, that it's not there. Americans who earn more than $10 million annually report a happiness level only slightly higher than blue-collar workers they employ. A Harvard professor said, we think money will bring lots of happiness for a long time. It actually brings a little happiness for a short time. I had these quotes from some of the richest people in America. Like in the history of America, Rockefeller said, I've made many millions. They have brought me no happiness. Andrew Carnegie said, millionaires seldom smile. Henry Ford said, I was happier when I was doing a mechanic's job. Johnny Carson said, the only value of money is that you don't worry about being poor. And studies bear that out. There was a study that done by the folks from Purdue and from UVA. They studied 1.7 million people in 164 countries. They find the ideal income is somewhere between $60,000 to $75,000 a year for emotional well-being. So there's like a limit. It's more if you have lots of kids. Or when you have, it changes. The study found that once that threshold was reached, further increases in income were actually associated with reduced happiness. I know most of us are thinking, that's not true. But so much stuff says this. There was a study where psychologists determined that winners of the Illinois State Lottery were no happier than recent accident victims who were consequently disabled. The groups got asked to rate the amount of pleasure they got from everyday activities. When the researchers analyzed their results, they found the recent accident victims reported gaining more happiness from these everyday pleasures than lottery winners. One person talked about possession overload. He says it's the kind of problem where you have so many things, you find your life is being taken up by maintaining and caring for things instead of people. Everything I own owns me. There's an addictive quality in consumerism, but it simply doesn't work. They've gotten all these things, and they still find this emptiness and hollowness. All they have is stress and exhaustion and burnout, and their relationships are vaporizing. They're surrounded by all things, all kinds of fun toys, but the meaning is gone. They conclude tragedy is wanting something badly, getting it, and finding it empty. And that's where Solomon goes in Ecclesiastes. It destroys community. I saw all the toil and all the skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. Keeping up with the Joneses. This also is vanity and a striving after a wind. How many of you have seen a family or experienced a family torn apart by an inheritance? It fractures relationships. I read an article this week about how we don't need each other. Like we've gotten to a point where we really don't need the community around us to survive in certain ways. And so it just allows us to be more isolated from each other. One guy said people in wealthier countries were more satisfied with their lives later on, but it's because they're more likely to compare themselves to others. And the conclusion of one of those studies was there's a happiness tipping point. The more you have, the more you want. A small decline puts one's level of well-being closer to individuals who make slightly lower incomes, perhaps due to the cost of that come with the highest incomes. These findings speak to a broader issue of money and happiness across cultures. Money is only part of what really makes us happy, and we're learning more about the limits of money. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. And this, I think, can go well beyond. There's other things that can fit pretty easily in this box, not just money, but the status that comes with money, success, titles, whatever it is. And we just think the average household in America spends 10% more than what they earn. There's a great quote from The Simpsons. I was never a big Simpsons fan, but I got this from another pastor. Who is the rich guy in The Simpsons? Who? Mr. Burns. And Homer went up to him and said, Mr. Burns, you are so rich. You have so much stuff. And Mr. Burns said, yeah, but I'd trade it all for just a little bit more. We're not going to deny that this is, like, not the case just because we're in church, right? Solomon's writing this to us. And he ends up at, I considered all my activities which my hands had done and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, it was all was vanity and striving after the wind, and there was no profit under the sun. Later he'll say, I completely despaired of the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun. Something that comes, like a theme that comes through in Ecclesiastes, is that life in God's world is a gift. It's a gift from God. It's not something we acquire for ourselves. We are grasping for things that we're meant to receive. But we're seeking to control something that he is in control of. It's intended to be something we receive from the God who made us, not something we manipulate to make ourselves God. I listened to another podcast this week, and it was a guy named Max Licato. You familiar with Max Licato? I just thought he wrote books that honestly I thought were a little bit cheesy coffee table books, but good. And he said in this podcast that he wrote books for people that don't like to read books, which I can appreciate that. And but he was pastor for 30 years at a church in San Antonio. And he's in his 60s now. He's like heading towards retirement. He's writing another book, and it's about happiness. So this is a really interesting podcast because he talked about how he did this thing in his church, a series called 100 Happy People. And he gave his church a 40-day challenge to make 100 people happy. So over 40 days, and he preached through the one another's of the New Testament, like all the things that we're supposed to do for the people around us and the way we love our neighbor as ourselves. And so over 40 days, make 100 people happy. And he said, my suspicion is that after 100 or 40 days, who's going to be the happiest? Right. Does anybody doubt that that would be the case? We don't, right? We know that if we spent 40 days trying to make 100 people happy, we would be the happiest people around. Give yourself away. Give yourself away. And we know that. Jesus said you have to lose your life to save your life. And we know that. And yet, we think, if I just had that stuff. Like, there's just this fundamental conflict in our hearts, and Solomon's poking at it. When volunteers were put in a functional MRI scanner and told they'd be giving some of their money to charity, the areas of their brains associated with pleasure lit up like a Christmas tree. Giving to help others, like, triggers a dopamine release in your brain. In another study, a team of social psychologists distilled happiness factors down to 8 common denominators. They said happy, contented people devote a great amount of time to their family and friends, nurturing and enjoying those relationships, and they're often the first to offer a helping hand to coworkers and passersby. I was talking to Sam in the office about this week, and she had a Russell Brand video, which is another comedian, and he's like a really honest and intelligent guy, but he was just talking about how what he's found makes him happiest is gratitude. And we know that. And Solomon gets to a place of like, you know what I found? Yeah, life is hard, but life is good. God's given you some really good things, and he has some really hard things too. Some of them are your doing, and some of them have nothing to do with you. Enjoy what God's given you, and don't grasp for what you don't have. Behold, what I've seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment and all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him. For this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, for this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with his joy in his heart. In order to live like that, like God has to be big. And we have to trust that what God has given us is enough. And God knows what he's doing. And if we could go all the way down the road that Solomon went down, we would come to the same conclusion because he's given it to us in his word, and his words to us are true. It is a faith exercise. But Solomon wants to spare us so much angst. And like, it's a decision. The 10th commandment, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox. Stop eyeing up your neighbor's ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. I've read before that the 10th commandment really is like the summary of the first 9 commandments. Like, it's all right there. And so to whatever extent, like, this touches a nerve for us, it's a matter of repentance. Of saying, God, you're smarter than I am. And so I want to turn from that thinking stuff is the answer, coveting, really, and turn towards you. And God, I need lots of help to do that. It's almost like we're sitting in the garden. And God is saying, it's enough. And Satan's saying, you deserve better. and we have the choice to make. And we'll only really get it once we make the choice. It's not something you understand and then you do. It's something you do and then you understand. And it's the gospel in a nutshell. God gave his only begotten son. He gave because he's a giver and we're made in his image and we're made to give. He who was rich, Jesus, became poor so that we who are poor could become spiritually rich in Christ. He gave himself. For the joy set before him, endured the cross. And then he says, follow me. Be like me. And in that, he says, I came that you might have life and have it to the full. All of those pieces fit together to say, this is the path. There's a quote from C.S. Lewis. Never used this one before. It's so good. He says, the settled happiness and security which we all desire, God withholds from us by the very nature of the world. The settled, not happiness. He doesn't withhold happiness. The settled happiness and security he withholds from us by the very nature of the world. But joy, pleasure, and merriment he has scattered broadcast. We're never safe, but we have plenty of fun and some ecstasy. It's not hard to see why the security that we crave would teach us to rest our hearts in this world and oppose an obstacle to our return to God. A few moments of happy love, a landscape, a symphony, a merry meeting with our friends, a bath or a football match have no such tendency. Our Father refreshes us on the journey with some pleasant inns, but he will not encourage us to mistake them for home. Our Father refreshes us on the journey with some pleasant inns, but will not encourage us to mistake them for home. Just ask you to bow your head for a minute. We have communion set up, and this is our weekly reminder of his goodness to us, that he gave himself for us so that we could have this promise of home. He is a Father that loved us enough to give us his Son and to give us hope in his goodness. And so if you have received Christ as the Son of God and the one that has died for your sins, we invite you to take part in communion this morning. We have some stations set up in the room. We've got a station to pray in the back and some stations to just write. And this is one of those mornings where if he has spoken to you, if he has poked at you, I would encourage you to engage that, either in prayer or just by writing down whatever it is that you feel like you need to offer to him, wherever you're struggling, that you need his help. But respond to whatever he is saying to you. Father, thank you that you are good. Thank you that you don't want us to fake it, that you want to meet us where we are. Thank you that you know our hearts and you love us anyway. God, would you magnify yourself in our souls? Make yourself bigger and the stuff smaller. Show us the steps that we need to take where we just need to trust you and you are going to make yourself bigger. And thank you for the hope of home. We love you and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.